Last week, if you were with us, we read the entire chapter and gave a little bit of an overview of what's really one of the more complicated and perhaps confusing and controversial passages in the book of Mark. If you were here, we introduced this chapter with something of an extended illustration, something of a parable. It was the tale of Maggie and her dad and me driving across the plains of Colorado. We got a little fictional as we talked about the possibility of a journey headed up to the Rocky Mountains, but not only to the mountains, but up and over the Rockies. And if you were here, we talked about how in that parable there was my father-in-law pointing ahead to the perilous road up the mountains, all the difficulties and dangers, pointing out in particularly two really sharp peaks that we were going to not just go to, but up and over, and also the encouragement in the midst of it, it would be okay. That dad would be driving every step of the way. And we said that's something of an illustration of what Mark 13 is about. Here's Jesus pointing some of his disciples forward to what's going to be happening on the road ahead. And it's a perilous journey, as we'll read again this morning. Lots of rocky, dangerous places on the road, particularly focusing in on what seems to be two different sharp peaks that God's people will go up and over, the first one being the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, what's 40 years in the future for those first disciples, but then also connected to it, the final end of the age and the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. They look, as Jesus describes it, as very close together and also very similar, but Jesus is going to connect the two so that learning about one, we end up learning about the other, and God's encouragement along the way to his people. So this morning what we're going to do is look at verses 1 through 13, where it seems like Jesus is at least primarily focusing in on that first mountain peak of the Rockies, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and we'll see how that connects to us as we live on the other side of that mountain, but still in the midst of a dangerous rocky mountain range. So let's read together first verses 1 through 23 from Mark 13, speaking about Jesus. And he came out of the temple, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you were about to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not go turn back to take his cloak. and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things, all things beforehand. Well, let's pray for God's grace. Lord, we look to you and the power of your Spirit for wisdom and understanding. Lord, not only that we might understand, but that we might be encouraged and guided by the instruction of our Savior. So we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we dive into some of the details of this passage, we won't be able to get to every detail and controversy, but we'll try to pick up on the highlights. But as we dive in, really the important place to start and a key to understanding where Jesus is headed is really the introduction. The first four verses. Take out for a minute the little section division that's there in your Bible. Remember, that's not original. So you see what's happening as verse 1 kicks off. Jesus is leaving the temple. Remember, this last week, this is the final week of Jesus' life, has been all about Jesus and interacting with the temple. That's how the week started, Palm Sunday. Remember, he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, and we saw in Mark how he goes right into the temple, looks around, and leaves. He goes back to the temple the very next day. That would be Monday, goes into the temple, and this is where he does this act of cleansing, or really symbolic judgment, kicking out the money changers and merchants and pronouncing judgment on the temple. Then, remember, the other days, he's teaching in the midst of the temple. And now here he is, he's leaving the temple for the final time. And as he's leaving the temple, one of his disciples turned to him and says, look, Jesus, have you seen these wonderful buildings? Right, pointing out the temple complex. Have you seen how amazing and marvelous this is? And it really was an amazing thing to behold, that temple complex. This is the temple that was expanded under Herod the Great just recently in those days. It wasn't quite finished, but most of it was finished. And it was a marvel of beauty and a marvel of architecture. The stones that this disciple points out, well, we at least have one of them that we can still see. And it measures something like the size of a railroad boxcar, right? Hundreds of tons, enormous stones. So architecturally incredible, but also a gleaming beauty. The top of this, the whole complex there that's joined together with courtyards and porticos. The top of it, you know, shining white marble. There's gold everywhere. So it's impressive architecturally. It's impressive visually. It's also, for them, the very core of their faith and their identity. As Jews, this was the very heart of their religious faith. It also was the heart of their national identity. Right? Here it is. Here's our hope. Isn't it great, Jesus? Are you taking this in? And then Jesus floors them. Yeah, it's all going to be destroyed. What? Right? Imagine not just something beautiful, right? You know, the Capitol building in Washington, but you know, something beautiful, but that's just at the heart of who you were, something that pictured your very identity and hope. And Jesus says it's going to be gone, right? Not even a stone left on top of another. And that's why the disciples are very eager to ask Jesus more questions. So that's where you get to verse 3. Here they are on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is just a little bit above Jerusalem. You can see the temple. You look right down on it. It's right there. So right as the temple is right there, they get back to Jesus about this thing that has floored them. Jesus, verse 3, tell us. Right? Tell us, When will these things be? What things is he talking about? What Jesus just floored them with? The temple is going to be destroyed. All of it. When is this going to be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be accomplished? Right? When will this happen? This destruction, which seems like unthinkable, when's it going to happen? How are we going to know it's close? But there seems to be something even more running around their hearts and their minds in the midst of it. And it really comes out in Matthew's gospel as he talks about this. Because the disciples, there in Matthew, we see there's another phrase that that Matthew highlights, which is, see if you can see the connection here. This is Matthew 24:3. The disciples say, when will these things be? What Jesus has just said. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Right? When will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and your coming and the close of the age? Right? The end of the world, the end of this present evil age. Now, it seems in the disciples' mind that this thing that Jesus has predicted, so radical and catastrophic, our temple destroyed, they seem to assume, well, that's got to be the end of the world. And these things have to be like, if that's going to happen, that's it. That's the end. That's the final judgment. And so they're saying, okay, Jesus, tell us what it's going to be. Because it's got to be the destruction of everything. It's got to be the final end of the age. Which helps us kind of understand where Jesus goes in the chapter. Where he begins to talk, addressing their question about this destruction that's about to come on Jerusalem, talking about when to flee Judea, but also talking in language that has something to do with the end of the world. Jesus, it seems, to address that thought in the disciples, tease it out a little bit. These are actually things that are separated, right? The end is not yet, he'll say, and first, and you got to wait a little bit. But also using language where the two are kind of look like each other. Almost like we've been picturing mountains that are, well, the first one kind of looks like the second one, and they look kind of connected. Yeah, that seems to be intentional on Jesus' part. Because what's going to happen in that first century is this shadow and picture of the final judgment that is to come. So that sometimes we're not sure whether Jesus is talking about one or the other. Well, this morning what we're looking at is the first half of the chapter, which seems to be at least primarily, at least initially, talking about what's going to take place in their generation. What's going to happen, as Jesus said, with that temple being destroyed. And he really can divide it into two sections. Again, using the mountain illustration, kind of the way up, the ascent, and then the kind of the summit of the crisis, the actual destruction itself and the events surrounding it. So we'll talk about first there's some lessons up the ascent, and then a lesson for the top. And the lesson part of it is really intentional on Jesus' part. He's not just doing some neat fortune telling. What he's doing is saying he's getting them ready. He's getting them to know what to look for and what to watch for. And that's helpful for us. We might be tempted to say, well, if Jesus is just talking about what happened in the first century, what does that have to do with me? Well, this is where the connection takes place between the two different aspects, the two different mountains, as it were, because one is a reflection of the other. And just like in a mountain range, between two mountains, you don't got flat ground, you got continued hills. Or if you want to use Jesus' language here, the birth pains. We're going to talk this week about the beginning of the birth pains, but like normal human labor, birth pains keep going until the very end. And so what Jesus talks about in the first century will be quickly be able to say, hold it, that kind of sounds like where we live. Yeah, exactly. The birth pains continue. So as Jesus instructs and encourages first century disciples, he helps us even in the 21st century. So three lessons for the ascent up Mountain One. First, don't be led astray. Look to the true Messiah. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus warns about imposters, deceivers who will arise and claim to be the Messiah and threaten to distract God's people and deceive people away, saying that they are the real Christ. Jesus returns to that theme of pretenders and false Christs and deceivers in verses 21 and 22. It seems to be a big theme of this part of the journey. imposters, deceivers. Some you could imagine very explicitly saying, I'm the Christ. But others you could imagine could be more subtle, but just as dangerous, just having a savior-like aura to them, distracting people from Jesus. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you start to see, oh yeah, this is exactly what happened in the first century. The book of Acts mentions several different Christ-like figures who come along and lead little movements. 1 John 2 talks about deceivers that have come, and the implication is they're going to keep coming, 1 John tells us. And just as important, Jesus says, stay alert. Stay alert. They needed to do that in the first century. We need to do that today. Stay alert. This is an age when deceivers will come and try to draw us away from the true Jesus. And you can think about how this is true in our own day. You go back through the newspaper clippings over the years and you realize, this is a steady stream of extreme examples of this. You know, cult leaders who claim a kind of messianic status, whether it's the Moonies or Jim Jones or David Koresh. It's like every couple of years there's a new guy who says, you know, I'm the guy. I was reading a book not too long ago about a woman caught up in Scientology. And like, wow, this is awful. This sounds like what Jesus said. False salvation. Right? Come and believe. Here's the false Messiah. So there's big examples of this, but also even more subtle examples. Even in churchy circles where you have individuals standing up and they sort of create a kind of cult-like following where they have this, the newest and latest idea. Forget what everybody else says. Listen and follow me. Listen and follow me. A kind of pseudo-savior. And God's people can be drawn away or tempted to be drawn away. And Jesus says, be on guard. That is the age in which we live. Be on guard, don't be led astray, and look to the true Messiah, right? Jesus himself. We know where to find Jesus. We find him in the scriptures. We find him as we go to him in prayer. We find him in the midst of his people where the word is faithfully believed and taught. So be on guard, don't be led astray, look to the real Messiah. Second lesson Jesus has for his disciples, first century and 21st, don't be alarmed, expect suffering. Expect difficulty. We talked about this last time, we'll go through it quicker. You see part of his list there in verses 7 and 8 about the suffering and the trials and the tumults that will come, wars, earthquakes, famines. It's exactly what the apostles lived through in that first century. We have this both in the scriptures and in the history books. So Acts 17, you read about there's an earthquake that happens. That's what Paul experiences in Philippi. Or Acts 21, Paul has to deliver gifts to Jerusalem because there's a famine in Jerusalem. Or go to the history books. 61 AD, there's a huge earthquake in modern-day Turkey. 66 AD, as we'll talk about later, a gigantic, ugly war breaks out in Judea. Wars, earthquakes, famines, first century. But then you think about what you've lived through. Wars, earthquakes, famines. Yeah, that sounds like the 21st century. Then you remember your history class. Yeah, that was kind of like the 20th century. And the 19th, and the 18th, and the 17th. Yeah, exactly. Jesus is describing the beginnings of the birth pangs to those disciples first. But sure enough, the birth pangs keep going. And so Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. If it's big examples of tribulation and suffering, or even the small, repeated difficulties that you walk through day after day, and it just feels hard and difficult, right? Don't be surprised. And he says, verse 7, and we talked about this last time, this must take place. In other words, this is the Father's plan. This is the plan. And you're safe. It's a rocky road. It's a dangerous looking road. But your Father's driving. And not only that, and here we transition to lesson 3, it's a kingdom opportunity. It's a kingdom opportunity. So here the encouragement is don't be anxious. Look for kingdom opportunities. Let's focus in on verse 9. As Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." You taking the details there? Right? Delivered over, imprisoned, beaten, standing before governors. That sounds like the book of Acts, doesn't it? Right? The book of Acts, which is the history from when Jesus ascends through the next 20-some years, it's almost exactly what Jesus says here in verse 9. You have the apostles repeatedly arrested and imprisoned. Acts 4, Peter and John. Acts 5, all the apostles. Acts 8, there's Saul doing this. Acts 12, there's Peter imprisoned by Herod. There's Acts 16, Paul and Silas in prison. You have them appearing before governors and kings. Remember how Paul appears before Governor Felix, and then Governor Festus, and then King Agrippa, and then finally the book of Acts ends where he's in Rome and about to appear before Nero himself, appearing before kings. Some put to death, Jesus says. Yeah, that's what we get in Acts 2. Stephen, Acts 7. James, Acts 12. Church history goes on to tell us that all of the 12 apostles were put to death, except for John, and he was exiled and horribly treated. This was their life story that Jesus was laying out. But he's not just telling them it's going to be really hard. He's telling them, if you look carefully, be ready for it, because it will be a kingdom opportunity. You will witness of me, he says. You will speak of me. And there is where it goes. You see the book of Acts, and what do you see? Not just they went through some really hard stuff. Not even just they went through hard things and the church survives. But they went through hard things, and right in the midst of it, they testified to Jesus, and the church exploded. The church grew. So now take that verse 9 there of Mark 13. Imagine we're reading this in church, but it's not a church here in New Jersey. It's a church gathered in Chengdu, China, or a church huddled in a living room in Saudi Arabia. And we read about delivered over and beaten and stand before rulers. What would they probably say? They'd probably say, that sounds like us. That sounds like us. Isn't that exactly the kinds of things we hear back from some of these persecuted lands? And in the same way, not only is are the hardships happening, the persecutions happening, but also the growth of the church. That the church, we hear from China and from the Muslim world and from other parts of persecuted lands, the church isn't just making it through. The church is in the midst of it, bearing witness to Christ and growing, sometimes explosively growing. This is exactly what we can expect and what we can see, and how an encouragement that should be for us as we live here. Here we are in the West, so the persecution isn't quite that intense. Not at the present time. Though you might be thinking about some of the low-level hostility that you can see around for your faith, the kind of low-level hostility, maybe that makes you anxious and fearful. That's understandable. Maybe you're really fearful about what could be around the corner for your kids or your grandkids, and you're tempted to be really anxious and really fearful. Don't you see, Jesus here is speaking right to those birth pains. As you begin to think about and anticipate the sharp pain that comes in an age like ours, well, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. This is a kingdom opportunity. What we need to learn from Jesus here is don't just focus in on it might be hard, but hopefully we can make it through. Or it looks like it might be hard. Let's see some quick way we can try to get out of this. But if this is where God is taking us or where he has us right now, then man, this is exciting because we know what Jesus does in times like this. This is a kingdom opportunity where God's word will be witnessed to, and God's church will grow, and let's look for those opportunities. Let's look for the opportunities to say the reason for the hope that's within you. And trust that God's not only going to get you through, or your children through, or the church in the next generation. He's going to use it to cause His church to grow, maybe even explode in growth. Look for the kingdom opportunities. So, the ascent, the rocky, difficult ascent up what we're calling Mountain One. But now I want to take a couple minutes quickly to look at verses 14 to 23. And here what Jesus seems to be speaking of, at least primarily, is that summit area of Mountain One. Things around the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. So remember, at the beginning, Jesus was asked by the disciples, well, tell us the sign, right? When are these things going to happen? That destruction of the temple you just predicted, Jesus, when's that going to happen? What's going to be the sign? How do we know it's getting close? He hasn't really given them any word of a sign yet, but verse 14 seems to be the first taste of that. Here's what to look for, he says. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Right? Okay. You see, he seems to be talking about things connected to that geography, right? Those who are in Judea, right around Jerusalem, flee, get out of there. He seems to be giving something what to look for. The abomination of desolation, that clears it up, right? It's a phrase from the book of Daniel. If we had time, we could look at it. But the idea there is, it's some gross act of sacrilege that's so defiling that it's just this great offense to the Lord. In the context here, some horrible sacrilege connected to the temple and the area around the temple. And Jesus says, when you begin to take this in, you begin to see it, what you're to do is run. Flee. Don't take your time. Don't go get your coat and pack your things. Just run. And you go to look at the history of what actually happened in that first century, and you get essentially this very thing. So the trouble really begins. The wars really begin in AD 66. That's when the Jews there in Jerusalem and the surrounding region rise up in armed revolt against the Romans. And for a while, they're ruling all by themselves, ruling their own territory. The Romans are not in control. But of course, the Romans are not happy about this at all. So Emperor Caesar Nero orders one of his best generals, Vespasian, with three legions of soldiers, Roman soldiers, go into Judea and take back the land. Wage war and take it back. And the war that follows is really, really awful. But one of the things that happens, if you look at the details, is this series of kind of shocking defilements around the temple. Some of the things that happen with the high priesthood and then the Romans themselves coming in. And really what it amounts to is a whole series of really shocking defilements of this temple that Jesus was talking about. And what also happens is the Christians in that age take in what's happening and they all leave. They all flee to the mountains, just like Jesus said. And they survive. And they survive. But what happens is something quite awful. The Roman legions do indeed surround the city of Jerusalem after waging war in the surrounding countryside, a really horrible war. They do surround the city of Jerusalem, and siege begins, and it's awful, as sieges usually are. But this one is particularly ugly, as food runs out, famine, disease takes over inside the walls. People try to escape, and the Romans round up escapees and kill them all, crucify them, sometimes hundreds a day. Eventually, the Romans do break through the walls of Jerusalem, and they kill everything. Everything. Hundreds of thousands. As a few survive, and they're taken back to Roman slaves. And the city is destroyed. And interestingly enough, what they actually do to the temple complex. In part out of revenge, but in part of what seems to be a thirst to get the gold that's there in the temple, they tear one stone down from another. Just like Jesus said they would. So what Jesus says here comes to pass. Awful, intense, unthinkable suffering happens, and that temple complex destroyed, the stones torn down. Why would this happen, Jesus? Why would this be the plan? Well, he doesn't as much explain it right here in this passage, but he has referred to it earlier. Remember, he's been talking about what's going on for a while. He gives a little picture of it as days before he walked into the temple and himself destroyed it. But then the next day, it's Mark 12. For us, we studied it months ago, Mark 12, 1 to 12. But for Jesus, this was just days before. He told a story. He told a story about his land and his people. He said, oh yeah, there was a master who gave his land to servants, and they were to take care of it for him. And then the master came back to get some of the fruit of the land, but those messengers were all killed and mistreated. And then the master sent his own son to them, and they killed his son. And Jesus says the conclusion there, Mark 12, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then just a day or two later, he says, this temple is going to be destroyed. A horrible death is going to come upon this people. It's God's judgment upon those who have rejected him and rejected the Son. And yet, we need to be careful how we talk about it, because this is to be a picture of what we ourselves deserve. Right? The mountains are connected. We see this awful destruction of that takes place in the first century, and it is God's judgment, but just a shadow, a picture of a larger judgment that Jesus talks about and that God promises. It's the judgment that we all deserve. We are all those who have rejected God and his word as he sends his message to us through the prophets, as he sends his message to us through his word, through creation, and we reject all of it. Apart from God's saving work in our lives. We reject it and therefore are guilty, and God has every right to justly pour out judgment upon me and you and the world around us. And that is where the world is headed to. We'll talk more on that next week. There is a final judgment that God promises, and it's really awful. And that what took place in the first century gives a little visual taste of it. And the conclusion is, wow, that's what sin deserves. It's that bad. And that's how holy a God he really is. But the encouragement is, there is a way of escape. And Jesus' words here about the first century judgment help us. Jesus tells them, be ready to flee. There's a place where you can go, and you'll be safe. It might not even make sense to the world around you. When armies come in on a land, what you normally do is you run to the city, not away from the city. Because normally you think, behind the walls are where I'm safe. The Christians in the first century do the opposite. They do what makes no sense at all whatsoever. You run away from the city. That's what they did. They survived. And so it is with us. In our day, the world around us might say, give us all different ways. Oh, here's where you can be safe. Here's where hope is found. But Jesus gives us something maybe not so popular, but it's the actual way for safety. You run to Jesus. You run to the cross. Jesus' cross. Because what do you have at that cross where Jesus will go just days from this speech of his? What do you have at the cross? Jesus bearing God's judgment for us. Jesus takes that judgment that the apostles deserved. He takes that judgment that you and I deserve, and he bears it so that there's none left for us. That's why running and fleeing to the cross of Christ is the place of safety, because there is the place where judgment has already fallen, where sin is already dealt with. And so that's what we are to do ourselves. Are you running to Jesus? Are you running to that place of safety? All right. You can't try to downplay your sin. It won't work. God knows better. But there's a place of safety. Flee to Jesus. And if you are hiding in Jesus, running to him, then realize that you really are safe. There is nothing in this age or the close of this age that can harm you. Nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's why you don't have to fear whatever might come around the corner and the road ahead. And that's exactly why not only do you not have to be afraid, but you can actually see the road ahead as a great opportunity to point to Jesus. Confidently point others to the place of safety, the place of hope, the place of salvation. So flee to Jesus, realize in him that you're safe, and then along the way, look for the kingdom opportunities to speak of him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your saving grace at work in our world. Thank you that, Lord, though our sins are as scarlet, your grace through the cross makes them white as snow. Help us to cling to that cross in your grace and see that salvation flourish in our age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 508. 508.